Are we all plugged in?
I think so.
We're all ready to go. Right, well, look, thank you first of all for coming out this evening. It's much appreciated, because if you hadn't have done, I'll be talking to myself, and that's the first sign of madness. So thank you for making the effort to come out. And as Stephen said, we're going to try and answer this question, what is the world coming to? So I guess, has anybody actually ever said that question? Have you ever said it? What is the world coming to? I think some of us have, haven't we? And it tends to be when you're watching the TV and something really horrible happens, or there's a really nasty news story, and you might say, what is the world coming to? Certainly, I think I might well have said it in the past. To be honest with you, I don't think you're expecting an answer, though. It's like a rhetorical question. You don't sit there and say, what is the world coming to? And then expect the person sat next to you on the sofa to say, well, let me explain what is going on. And then you look around and think, no, it was a rhetorical question. But tonight it isn't a rhetorical question. We're going to answer the question, what is the world coming to? That's what this is all about. And of course, I guess, when you think about it, there's quite a lot of sort of speculation about what the world is coming to. And some of it is a little bit far-fetched, isn't it? Because you can go to the movies and see lots of sort of different strange and bizarre ideas as to what the world is coming to. Has anybody watched any of these movies? See? You don't want to put your hand up, do you? But actually, yeah. We actually quite like watching disaster movies as a race of mankind. We think this is great entertainment. And of course, actually, there's elements of truth in all of these things. An asteroid might hit the Earth, you know, but to destroy the Earth, well, maybe not. 2012, what was that one about? I think that was something to do with the sun and its neutrinos somehow messed up the Earth, and there was a great big, the plates started shifting, and it was great big collapse of the civilization, and the day after tomorrow was to do with global warming, and it all sort of, in fact, it said global warming, but the whole thing froze up for some reason, I can't remember why. But there are all these disaster movies, and there's loads of them, there's absolutely loads of them. They just come out one after the other after the other, and really, what they're getting at is, I wonder what will happen in the future. I wonder, you know, what the world is going to ultimately come to. Is it all going to get blown up? Are we going to see, you know, these sorts of amazing things? And they've all got elements of truth. If they didn't have some element of truth, then you wouldn't go and see it, because it would just be too ridiculous. So they all try and tell you that these things are possible and these things could happen. But actually, you know, there's something far, far closer to home than these disaster movies. And that's the very headlines in your newspaper. So on October the 14th, which, what's the date today? The 20th, so this is about a week ago. ABC News has this headline, Russian television warns of nuclear war amid US tensions. Now that to me isn't like the possibility of an asteroid hitting Earth. This is a headline that says actually we could be pretty close to nuclear war. That to me is a lot more real and potentially a lot more scary. In fact, this is Morning News USA, mainstream American news agency, and this is today. World War III news, Russia prepares for nuclear strike, Syria becomes collateral damage. I don't know if you're watching the news much, but actually the numbers of references to World War III and nuclear war have never, ever, ever been as high ever. And that is because the tension is building up in the world to a rather critical point. Now this is pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? And, well, let me just play you this. This was from just a few days ago. As American people are eating their breakfast and watching ABC News, Good Morning, this is what they were listening to.
And that's right. Russia is suspect number one behind the hacks of the DNC, the email account of Hillary Clinton's campaign chairman, and now a contractor in Florida that handles voter data. President Putin was asked about this yesterday. What he said is that the hacking isn't in Russia's interest and calling it hysteria. Russia's foreign minister then went a step further, essentially saying, we don't deny it, but you haven't proven it.
Well, you know, Alex, a lot of experts are saying we haven't seen tension like this with Russia since the Cold War. So how strained is our relationship with Russia right now?
Well, Michael, in a word, they're abysmal. Without a doubt, the lowest point in relations since the Cold War, and there's now talk of a new one. Russia and the U.S. are on opposite sides of the war in Syria, where Russia is threatening to shoot down U.S. aircraft. Russia just scrapped a nuclear deal with the U.S., and then there's that meddling in the American elections. What's scary is that in Russia, we're seeing the TV networks stirring up fears of a possible nuclear war. They've just carried out a huge drill and moved missiles that can carry nuclear warheads. A very worrying situation.
Absolutely. You got that right, Alex.
You have got that right. This is what they're listening to, and this is what is happening. Right? This is what the world appears to be racing towards. And of course, it isn't just these headlines that have come out just in recent days and over the last few weeks about us racing towards potential nuclear conflict. We've got the whole situation going on of terrorism, haven't we, as you rightly were saying at the beginning there, Stephen. And here's a I don't know, 2-minute clip, I think, on a particular news channel that was reviewing 2015. So this was just their review of 2015, and I just pulled out this little bit just to remind you of the sort of place that we are living in.
News, masked men opened fire at the offices of a controversial newspaper in Paris.
Two armed men entered the building and began opening fire.
There's been a hostage taking at a kosher deli. Meanwhile, those two brothers suspected of the attack are holed up and cornered.
Terrorists who traumatized this region for 3 days are dead, but not before, leaving 17 innocent lives ended.
Major new offensive launched by ISIS. The U.S.-led coalition is striking back. Are we winning right now?
We're still building the forces. I'm confident we will win.
The Russian passenger plane with 224 people on board crashes in Egypt.
ISIS claimed it had brought down the plane.
Vladimir Putin is vowing to take revenge.
And we could sit here all night and look at these things. We don't want to. But this is what is going on in the world. This is what appears to be what the world is coming to. Interestingly, in the Daily Telegraph, I don't know if any of you get the Daily Telegraph and whether you spotted this, but there was an article in there about 3 weeks ago. And this was the headline, Five Ways to Feel More Calm About an Uncertain Future. The quote in the newspaper was this, when levels of uncertainty are low, we enjoy the challenge of planning ahead. However, when the future appears totally uncertain, as it does at the moment, and when this goes on for a long time, it can lead to exhaustion, constant checking behaviour, and a need to repeatedly ask for reassurance. And basically, what this was a list of things that you could do to actually cope with this uncertain future that we're living in, they said. And of course, part of the uncertainty of where we are right now is with Brexit, we come out of Europe, what's going on, the pound collapses, what's going to happen, we suddenly get a change of government overnight, leaders coming and going. There's a lot of uncertainty. Plus the fact we get all this noise with Russia, we get Syria, we get terrorism. And so the article in the Daily Telegraph said, here's five things that we recommend that you do. Anybody want to guess what the first thing was?
Don't watch the news.
Yeah, and it's on the screen, you see. I knew it was. I'm just checking to see whether you're half awake. And one of you is, which is fantastic. The first step, they said, this isn't like making it up. They said, ration your exposure to news. So what they're basically saying is, put your head in the sand. You know, that is number one. Just don't look at it. It winds you up. Don't watch what's going on. The second step actually was quite interesting. Go and see a good movie that might distract you. like 2012 or you know, something like that might be a good one to get and see. I'm trying to remember all the others. One of them is do yoga, or in Sophie's case, my daughter, Pilates. You know, go and chill out. Go and, you know, switch off from life. What they're saying is distract yourself with other things. Don't look at what's going on and you'll just feel better. Well, actually, you might do. You might well do. But if actually things are happening that we should be aware of, then switching off the news is the very, very worst idea. And I'm going to explain to you why that is the case right now. And that is because what we're interested in isn't putting our head in the sands. It's about understanding what's going on. And it's about understanding God's plan and purpose. And we do that not because God has given us any message into our minds supernaturally. We do it purely through this, which is the Bible. And we actually believe this is an absolutely amazing book. And it is totally amazing. I don't know whether you've really stopped and thought about this too much, and I'm sure some of you have, but you know, this book is totally and utterly unique. There's two reasons why this book is totally and utterly unique. And oh, and by the way, of course, we do the seminars at Tewkesbury, where we get a number of people coming along to learn about the Bible. And about 4 or 5 weeks ago, we had 10 new people come along. And I said that some of them were Christians, some of them weren't. And I said to them, does anybody know what the phrase Holy Bible actually means? What does the word Bible mean? And what does the word holy mean? Now, these are fairly intelligent people, but none of them could give me the answer. They said, we don't know what Bible actually means, no. Holy, and there were a few guesses, weren't right. The answer is, the word Bible means book, and the word holy means something that is separate or set apart for God. So the Bible itself is a book that is set apart for God from all other books. So in other words, if you wanted to get all the books in all the world, and I don't know how many there are, but let's say there's billions of them probably, and you had a great big pile of them here, you would put them all in one great big heap, and separate on its own would be the Bible over here. And the reason it is separate are for two reasons that I'm now going to tell you. The first reason it's separate is that it's the only book on planet Earth that declares to be the Word of God who made everything. There is no other book that declares that. Even the Quran doesn't declare that. The Bible declares that. That sets it apart. And the second reason it's set apart is that no other book comes close to its credentials. And its credentials are these. It took 1,500 years minimum to write the thing. It was written over 1,500 years by around about 40 different people. Some kings, some shepherds, one speaking this language, one from this country, one from another. How do you write a book over 1,500 years with that mixture of people, all from different backgrounds, and it makes sense? It's impossible. It's utterly impossible, unless there is a brain that controlled the whole thing and inspired people to write it down. There is no other book that even comes minutely close to it. The other big-selling book, of course, from a religious point of view, is the Quran, and that was written by one man over about 30 years. The Bible, 40 different people over 1,500 years, and it never, ever, ever gets edited. There isn't revision one, revision two. Which revision are you reading? I'm reading revision 328. I am. That's what I'm on. I've updated way past you. Never gets updated. It's the most astounding thing. And what the Bible is doing is giving us God's plan and purpose. Start to finish. And that's why we're interested. And you see, the thing is, if God is telling us about his plan and purpose start to finish, as his plan clearly hasn't finished, because clearly we're still here, there is still some time to go. But because he tells us the whole thing start to finish, some of it has not yet happened. And that we call prophecy. But you know something? All prophecy eventually becomes what?
History.
History. All prophecy becomes history. It eventually gets typed in by somebody into Encyclopaedia Britannica. Is it still going? I don't know. Have you got a copy of it still? You don't look it up in it? We don't bother now, do we? Go on the internet. Exactly. Just check out some words of Jesus in case you think we shouldn't really be watching anything. Try and argue against this. This is Mark chapter 13, verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ said to me and to you and to everybody else, and what I say unto you, I say unto everybody. Watch. What's he telling us to watch? In the very same chapter, he's giving us lists of things that we should be watching. Things that would be happening on earth, and very serious things that would be happening on earth that we should take note of. That is what we're going to do. Now, what we're going to do, there's two parts to this story, really, because we're going to answer the question, what is the world coming to? And in fact, you know, there's two parts to it. The first part is that the world is heading towards a real serious time of trouble like you've never, ever seen before. That's the first thing. But the second point is that after this terrible situation that's fast approaching, there is going to be completely the reverse that happens, which is there's going to be a time on earth the like of which has never been seen before from a good point of view. So we've got terrifying war that's fast approaching, and then we've got an amazing time of peace that comes after that. Now you might say, well, okay, Andy, just tell me about this nice bit. I'm not really interested in the first bit. Let's just have a look and see part two. But the trouble is, you know, part two can sound like a fairy story. It can sound like a dream. It can sound like something quite, it's so remote from the world in which we live that I can't buy into this. I just don't ever think it's going to happen. So what I'm going to do is this. Step one is to prove to you that the Bible understands, that God understands and has written down exactly what's coming here. And if I can prove to you that God knows exactly what is going to happen at this bit, and I think we can probably see this bit much easier, then I suggest that this bit that we'll look at the end then becomes much more believable. If God gets it right here, then surely if the Bible then says this bit then follows, if I believe this, I can then believe that. Does that make sense? Have I lost anybody on that little argument? Good. So we're going to look at what the world is coming to in the short term, then we're going to look at what the world is coming to in the long term. That's another way of putting it. Which saves a little bit of time word-wise. So, what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the big news story that's kicking around at the minute and has been for some time, and that is Syria. And I'm going to show you what God has said all about Syria in amazing detail that's being played out in front of your eyes on a daily basis, nearly. And the reason, of course, Syria is a big story is actually, it's now sucked in the two big superpowers, has it not? Which has generated the headlines that we saw, or some of the headlines that we saw just a few minutes ago. So just to give you a little bit of a background to the situation that we find in Syria, before we go and look in the Bible, let me just play you this.
In the summer of 2015, Europe experienced the highest influx of refugees since the Second World War. Why? The main reason is that Syria has become the world's top source of refugees. Syria is located in the Middle East, an ancient, fertile land settled for at least 10,000 years. Since the 1960s, it's been led by the Al-Assad family, who have ruled it as quasi-dictators until the Arab Spring happened in 2011, a revolutionary wave of protests and conflicts in the Arab world that toppled many authoritarian regimes. But the Assads refused to step down and started a brutal civil war. Different ethnicities and religious groups fought each other in changing coalitions. ISIS, a militaristic jihadist group, used the opportunity and entered the chaos with the goal to build a totalitarian Islamic caliphate. Very quickly, it became one of the most violent and successful extremist organizations on earth. All sides committed horrible war crimes using chemical weapons, mass executions, torture on a large scale, and repeated deadly attacks on civilians. The Syrian population was trapped between the regime, rebel groups, and the religious extremists. A third of the Syrian people have been displaced within Syria, while over 4 million have fled the country. The vast majority of them reside now in camps in the neighboring countries, who are taking care of 95% of the refugees, while the Arab states of the Persian Gulf together have accepted zero Syrian refugees, which has been called especially shameful by Amnesty International. The UN and the World Food Programme were not prepared for a refugee crisis on this scale. As a result, many refugee camps are crowded and undersupplied, subjecting people to cold, hunger, and disease. The Syrians lost hope that their situation will be getting better anytime soon, so many decided to seek asylum in Europe.
And of course, actually, when you stop and think about it, the refugee crisis has impacted into Europe and has impacted into this country. And that in itself, they reckon, is one of the key things that tipped the edge at the Brexit vote. And so because people got, were getting more and more wound up about people being able to flood into this country. And even though before the Syrian crisis, people were coming in, the Syrian crisis was another nail in that particular coffin. The Syrian crisis has got its tentacles into Europe, into this country, and has gradually got its tentacles into the world superpowers, as well as other neighbouring nations like Turkey and Jordan and so on. So this is a crisis that we're looking at here that isn't some far-off nation that who really cares about. Actually, we should. Now, in the Bible, there's quite a bit that's said about Syria, and we're going to have a look at this in just a few minutes' time. But in Isaiah chapter 17, there's a chapter that talks about the situation in Syria. But before we have a look at it, again, I want us to zoom over to America. And once again, if you were sat in America not that long ago, probably about 5 or 6 months ago, and again, mate, I think this was evening news, this is Fox News, which is a mainstream channel. This is what they said about the situation in Syria. And remarkably, they talked about the Bible.
And how about this to think about today? The crisis in Syria may be more than just a current foreign policy problem, with some seeing signs of biblical prophecies of the apocalypse in the events that are unfolding overseas. Passages in the Old Testament even make reference to Damascus falling into ruin, sparking worldwide conflict that some say leads to the coming of the Messiah. Joel Rosenberg is a former aide to Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and he is a Middle East analyst and has written several books on this issue. Joel, welcome. Good to have you with us today.
Good to be with you, Martha.
I think it's very interesting to look at this from that historic biblical perspective, because in many ways, what you have here is a clash of civilizations in a larger sense, and of Christianity and of radical Islam, and this desire for a caliphate on the part of radical Islamists in that part of the world. So explain to us, take us through Isaiah and what your thinking is on what the Bible says about this.
Well, Martha, it is fascinating. We don't know for certain that the current events are definitely going to play out to be the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but the implosion of Syria definitely has people interested. Isaiah 17 and its parallel passage in Jeremiah 49 both describe the absolute destruction, the catastrophic destruction of Damascus at some point in the eschatological future, the end times. Isaiah 17 verse 1 says, Damascus will be removed from being a city. One translation says it will cease to be a city. Now, Damascus has been attacked, it's been conquered throughout history, but it's never been removed as a city. It's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities on the face of the earth, first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis, and now we're still talking about it today.
Yeah.
You wouldn't expect to see that on our news, would you? Can you imagine putting the BBC on and have somebody talk seriously about the Bible and current events? But in America, you do. They're much, much more accepting of the Bible over there, and many, many, many people do still believe in God, unlike the UK, where the vast majority, well over 80%, do not. So anyway, let's have a look and see what the Bible is actually talking about here. So this is in Isaiah chapter 17. And in Isaiah chapter 17, we read, the whole chapter actually is about this, but it starts off by saying, the burden of Damascus Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, it shall be a ruinous heap. So in other words, God says that one day Damascus is going to cease being a city, exactly as Joel Rosenberg said. That's exactly what the Bible says. And you know something? It never, ever, ever has ceased to be a city, not throughout all of history. There's been wars, but it's never stopped being a city. And so, actually, this needs to happen, because God said it will happen. It will happen. And actually, you know, Isaiah 17, you might say, well, you know, where's that in the Bible? Are you just plucking a verse out of context? And it isn't. We haven't got time tonight to show you. But in fact, this is a series of national nightmares that the world are unable to solve, that cover approximately 10 chapters in Isaiah 24, that end up in Isaiah 24 with the final judgment of the world. So this is not taken out of context. It's part of a series of events that happen on earth. But I'm just picking this one out because it's one that's on the news right now. Now, if you go on to Wikipedia, some of you will know what that is. This is an encyclopedia. Stephen's using Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm on Wikipedia, and here's Wikipedia. And it basically says here that Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, or one of the most oldest and continuously inhabited cities in the world. And that is the claim of Damascus. So God says that Damascus is going to come to an end. Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria. And actually, it never has. So something has got to happen at some point. Now, what we're going to do now is have a quick look at the parallel passage. Quite often you find in the Bible that there is one passage about an event, and then the God's prophet in another book also talks about exactly the same thing. And it's a bit like with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you line them all up, it gives you the total picture. Same here. So Jeremiah was writing, both Isaiah and Jeremiah were writing a long, long time ago, I would say, give or take, 2,700 years ago. And in Jeremiah 49, which we're just going to have a look before we go back to Isaiah 17, this is what we read. This message was given concerning Damascus. This is what the Lord says. The towns of Hamath and Arpad are struck with fear, for they have heard the news of their destruction. Their hearts are troubled like a wild sea in a raging storm. Damascus has become feeble, and all her people turn to flee. Fear and anguish and pain have gripped her as they grip a woman in labour. That famous city, a city of joy, will be forsaken. Her young men will fall in the streets and die. In that day, her soldiers will all be killed, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And I will set fire to the walls of Damascus that will burn up the palaces of Ben-Hadad. This is the same message as Isaiah 17, and again, we're talking about something that is still to come. So we're going to have a little look at this in some bit of detail and unlock some of the words and phrases that we've got in here. But you notice here, it talks about people fleeing. So there's Damascus has become feeble, people turning to flee, there's anguish, there's pain, and this has got to be to do with Syria, because Damascus has always been the capital of Syria. And something really cataclysmic eventually happens, because all the men of war are going to be killed in a day. If in the Authorized Version it says in one day all the men of war will be killed in this place, Damascus. But have a look at this. So all the people turn to flee, and then I open up my my newspaper, or I look at the headlines. USA Today, well, look, Syrians fleeing Damascus after years of avoiding war. So the Bible says there's going to be great fear in Damascus and people are going to flee. And then I look in my newspaper and I see that there's great conflict. I don't look at Syria and think, oh, it's a lovely place. I tell you what, Ange, why don't we go to Syria on holiday? Maybe capital Damascus. It'd be a nice place to go, wouldn't it? No. But we're not going anywhere close to the place because it's horror. And people are fleeing. Some people have said to me, Andy, who's this Ben Hadad? Because it says here that I will set a fire to the walls of Damascus that will burn up the palaces of Ben Hadad. Surely Ben Hadad is an ancient guy that's long since gone, and so this is ancient history. You might say that, and to some extent you were right, but do you know something? Ben Hadad is a title given to all rulers of Syria. Do you know how I know that? Wikipedia helps. Here, look. Here we go. Type in Ben Hadad. First thing, any king of Damascus. It was a bit like a title given to, a bit like in Egypt, you'd have the pharaohs. The pharaoh was a title given to all people living, ruling Egypt. A bit like a czar ruling Russia. It was a title given to all people that were ruling in Russia. Ben Hadad was the title given to any king, any ruler of Damascus. So actually, God used the very, very phrase that was describing the ruler of Damascus. Who is the current ruler of Damascus, by the way? Pardon?
Assad.
Bashar al-Assad. Do you know where he lives? He lives in a palace. Do you want to see it? There it is. This is where he hangs out. He doesn't often come out because it's a bit dangerous. And this is right in the middle of Damascus. And he's scraped all the sides down of this hill that they've built. And so nobody can get to him. You know, the security on this place is unbelievable. There's a tunnel underground that goes in, which you can't get in. You can't just walk up to it. And he's holed up in this fortress, basically. Calls it a palace, but actually it's fortress. By the way, what did God say he's going to do to the walls of the ruler of this place? Burn it. And that is going to happen. As sure as I put that graphic on there, that is going to happen. He thinks he's totally safe. God says you're not totally safe. Because the walls, the very walls where you think you're impregnable and safe, are going to burn down. Just going back to this, do you remember it said up here, it said, this is a message concerning Damascus. This is what the Lord says. This isn't what Andy Walton says or what anybody in here says. This is what God says. The towns of Hamath and Arpad are struck with fear. Now I say to myself, hold on a minute, I know where Damascus is. I could get a plane to Damascus, not that I'd want to, but I could. Where is Hamath and Arpad? Well, we go and have a look, and we say, well, where is Hamath and where is Arpad? So I look up Arpad in my friendly Wikipedia, and look what it says. Arpad, an ancient city in present-day Syria, near Aleppo. And when you look at it, ancient Arpad was within the current boundaries of modern-day Aleppo. Now, if 5 years ago I'd said to you, Arpad is Aleppo, you'd have said, what? So what, Aleppo? I've never heard of Aleppo. What are you talking about, Aleppo? I've never heard of it. What, you're trying to tell me that's significant? Now I say to you, Arpad is Aleppo. Have you all heard of Aleppo? It's headline news nearly every single solitary day. And why is it headline news every single solitary day? Because of the bombardment. Do you think that people are living in fear in Aleppo? What did it say? The people living in Aleppo are struck with fear, for they have heard the news of their destruction. The other town, by the way, is Hamath, and Hamath is where modern-day Homs is. And Homs is the second rebel major stronghold in Syria. There are two strongholds for the rebels, one in Aleppo and one in Homs. They're the two main ones. How did God know thousands of years ago that these would be the two centres? Oh, and by the way, you understand, and I'm sure you've read, that Russia has got 8 warships, including a missile, what do you call it? What's the big ship?
Aircraft carrier.
Aircraft carrier, thanks, Stephen. Aircraft carrier on the way to Syria. And by the way, it's going to go straight past Dover tomorrow, and we're tracking those ships. It's the biggest force that Russia has sent since the Cold War anywhere. And there's Peter the Great, I mean, obviously he's dead, it's the name of the warship. There's the aircraft carrier and all these other warships, and they're going straight through the English Channel tomorrow, or maybe the day after. And NATO are up in arms about this, literally. They've got their warships that are going to... But do you know what? This strike force is heading straight to Syria, and the military analysts say they're going with one aim, and that is to finish off Aleppo. Do you think people living there have had enough? Probably. But here's another force heading down with ultimate firepower, loaded with nuclear missiles, heading straight down into the Mediterranean. This is amazing. I think it's amazing. In fact, if you go on the BBC website tonight, I should have put it in, but there's a map of Syria, and there are three towns, three cities that are shown on that map, and only three. Do you know which towns they are? Which cities? Damascus, Aleppo, Homs. The only three. And those are the three cities that are mentioned in verse 23 of Jeremiah verse 23. Damascus, Homs, Aleppo. How did God know that 2,700 years ago? He knew it because he's telling us to watch and to get ourselves ready. So, here we go, look. So, sorry, flicking around here. So we've got the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. So Damascus today looks a bit like that. God says, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but it's going to look something like that. It will come to a complete and utter end. Later on, or basically a couple of verses later, in Isaiah 17, it says something very interesting. Because it then goes on and says that the 45 towns of northern Israel will also be destroyed. And the royal power of Damascus will end. All that remains of Syria will share in the fate of Israel's departed glory, declares the Lord of Heaven's armies. In that day, Israel's glory will grow dim and its robust body will waste away. In other words, even though it hasn't happened yet, Israel is going to get sucked into this conflict with Syria, survives, but it gets involved to the extent that northern Israel's 45 towns, so in the very north of Israel, which is closest to where? What's northern Israel backed up against? Which country?
Syria.
The northern towns of Israel are going to come under some conflict here, but if you notice, look, the royal power of Damascus is going to end. The authorized version says that the actual kingdom of Damascus, that the kingdom that Damascus rules over will end. So there's two things that are going to happen which haven't happened yet. The first thing is that the fortress is going to cease from northern Israel, and the fortress literally means your strength of armament. So a fortress is something that's protecting you from incoming attack. So something that, I mean, nowadays it looks more like that, doesn't it? Okay, that would be a more modern day looking fortress. Israel's defence systems and its missile defence systems and so on. But actually we're told that there's Israel's fortress in northern Israel is going to end up looking more like that. However, at the same time, Syria as a country comes to a complete non-existence. It completely ends as a nation, and Damascus has gone. You might say, well, no, I don't actually think that Israel is going to get involved in this. I don't see that happening. But if you're watching the news, you will. Because only a few weeks ago, in the Washington Times, Israel and Syria moved closer to war. This turmoil on Israel's borders has got ever, 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 ever closer. And I'm saying to you that God is right when he says that Israel will get involved in this conflict. And they will. Just as all the other things that God has said are going to happen. The chapter actually concludes with something pretty alarming. And by the way, this isn't my disaster movie coming out here. But this is how the chapter concludes. This is how Isaiah 17 concludes. It talks about the total cataclysmic end of Syria and Damascus, and then it says something very interesting, because the last verse of the chapter says, listen, The armies of many nations roar like the roaring of the sea. Hear the thunder of the mighty forces as they rush forward like the thundering waves. So that's why I've put there a picture of waves coming in, because God says symbolically these nations are going to rush in. You see, what's going to happen is this. There's going to be a great vacuum that's left when Syria finally implodes. And into the vacuum that's left, bearing in mind Israel survives but is weakened, will rush many, many nations. Many armies will rush into this void that is left. Now, is that beyond the realms of possibility? I don't think it is. Because actually, as this headline said just a couple of weeks ago, America and Russia on brink of military showdown in Syria. Can we imagine that some nations might rush into the void when Syria comes to an end? There's one nation in particular, isn't there, that appears to be almost on the verge of doing that now by sending in, as we've already said, ships and weapons and soldiers. Just have a look at this.
There are several reasons why Vladimir Putin decided to enter the Syrian war. Putin's action was a shock to the world community. He had been supporting for years President Assad, but almost it appeared overnight, Russia took several actions, sending in a very large amount of military equipment to Syria, air attacks on ISIL, and then finally sending cruise missiles into Syria. This is a deft and very bold move by President Putin to show that he is a player, that he and his country have to be reckoned with.
Well, there's the line, isn't it? Putin is saying, you have to reckon with us. You can't just do your own thing. And seriously, he looks down at Syria and so far has totally changed the balance there, hasn't he, by sending in all these weapons. So much so, you know, that America can no longer fly its aeroplanes over Syria because Russia has put in its S-300 missiles, which are the most sophisticated missiles on the planet that can bring down multiple aeroplanes as they're flying over. And America actually doesn't know whether it's got any capability of avoiding the missiles that that Russia has put into Syria. Now, when something happens, and something will happen in Syria, and the whole thing is going to end up as I've explained, the void that is left, into it are going to come these surrounding nations, and I believe led by Russia. Now, it isn't only in Isaiah that we read about many nations coming in. There's a number of places, and we haven't got time to look at this properly at all. But in Ezekiel 38, which is another prophet in the Old Testament, we read about a great invasion of many, many nations headed up by Russia, coming straight into the Middle East. Straight into the Middle East. Interestingly, you know, in that chapter, there's not one single solitary mention of Syria. There are many, many other nations that are mentioned. Russia, for instance. Iran is mentioned. But there is no mention of Syria. And why? Because Syria has gone. The arch enemy of Israel is currently, there's Iran and there's Syria. But Syria, as an arch enemy, is gone. But into the void comes this force. I'm just going to show you a couple of verses from Ezekiel 38, but I haven't got time to prove to you that it's talking about Russia. You're going to have to take that from me tonight as something to look at yourself at another time. But have a look at this. It's just a few verses to give you some idea of what's going to happen. Ezekiel 38, verse 7. And this is God talking to the leader of Russia. In verse 7 it says, "Get ready, be prepared. Keep all the armies around you mobilized and take command of them. A long time from now you will be called into action. In the distant future you will swoop down on the land of Israel." Now notice this bit. "Which will be enjoying peace after recovering from war and after its people have returned from many lands to the mountains of Israel. So at the point when Russia comes down, Israel is recovering from war. Their enemies, their immediate enemies that have surrounded them, have actually gone. Syria, no longer their arch enemy, is causing them an issue. They're now recovering. It's a question of peace. However, at this very point is when the armies of the surrounding, the wider surrounding nations come down, headed up by Russia. And it says here, you, Russia, and your allies, a vast and awesome army, will roll down on them like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. And this is the first step that Russia has made in this direction by heading into Syria so far. But the journey is not over. And Russia will come all the way down into Israel and beyond, by the way. It'll end up, actually, the Bible tells us, in Egypt. And so, the headline yesterday from the Daily Telegraph: Russia taunts America with biggest military offensive since the Cold War. This is the Daily Telegraph. It's pretty, you know, mainstream sort of newspaper. I'm reading that Russia is taunting America with this huge military offensive. The huge military offensive that the Telegraph is talking about is sending the aircraft carrier and these ships bristling with nuclear weapons and all sorts of terrible weapons straight past Britain's coastline in the next 24 hours and beyond down into Syria. In fact, there's another passage in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, that says when Russia comes down, it will come with many
ships.
There's another passage that talks about all nations being gathered to a great war in Israel, and this is in Zechariah chapter 14, and here it says, I will gather all nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, the women raped, half the population will be taken into captivity, the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. This, unfortunately, is what is going to happen in Jerusalem, in Israel. But do you know something? Oh, this has been a bit depressing, I know. We're looking at all the horror. But the reason I showed you that is because God has got it nailed down exactly what is coming and has showed us. So that now we can look at part two quickly and see what is coming after this. So we've got this great destruction that comes. Russia is heading this up. But now look what happens later on in this chapter. In the very same chapter that talks about all the nations coming against Israel and against Jerusalem, look at this in verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Lord, and we read this, Stephen read this for us earlier, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. So what this says to me is, there's a great big conflict and a great big conflict over Israel ultimately, but somebody intervenes. Somebody whose feet stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, as it says there, is just east of Jerusalem. And a few verses later it says that this person is going to be king over all the earth. And everybody's going to worship him. Who is this person that touches down on the Mount of Olives, that intervenes in this great war that's been centred upon Israel? Well, just from Zechariah 14, you probably wouldn't know. But again, we look at the Bible and look at other passages that talk about the Mount of Olives, and lo and behold, we find this. Because in Acts chapter 1, so in the New Testament now, just shortly after Jesus was raised from the dead, where does he go? He goes up to the Mount of Olives. This is 40 days after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He walks at this very place here. He stood on top of that. That is the Mount of Olives. And in Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching. And the people that were watching were a few of his disciples. And they could no longer see him. He literally went up in a cloud and disappeared. And as they strained to see Jesus rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them, and these are angels. And the angel said to these few disciples, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. But someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." And the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Jesus took off and ended up in heaven, went up in a cloud into heaven, and he took off from the Mount of Olives. And he's been in heaven ever since. But around about 550 years before Jesus was even born, the prophet Zechariah said, one day, way in the future, somebody is going to come back and land on the Mount of Olives, and he will rule over the entire world. How do you write a book like that? I'm going to write something today, and I hope in 550 years' time somebody just explains what I'm talking about. It's impossible. But the Bible isn't, because God knew that one day Jesus Christ himself would return to planet Earth and establish a kingdom here on Earth and sort out the mess that Trump or Clinton or Putin or whoever is ruling at this time has made of it. What's it going to be like when Jesus gets back? He's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom on planet Earth. The whole of the Earth is going to come under this. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus, because it's going to last for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And basically, when you look at it in the Bible, this is what the world ultimately is going to come to. God won't let Putin destroy it with nuclear weapons. He is not going to let an asteroid even come along and blow the place up. God says that he created the heavens. God himself has formed the earth. He has established it. He hasn't created it in vain. He's created it to be inhabited, not to be destroyed with nuclear weapons. As truly as I live, says God, all the earth will one day be filled with my glory. That is the final picture. That is what's coming. There were great voices in heaven, says Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So actually, you know, Britain, Iran, Russia, they're all going to get soaked up into this worldwide kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, right at the end of the Bible, and this is the wonderful hope of it all, is at the moment we live in terrorism, with wickedness, with godless people who are doing pretty, you know, terrifying things. Look at this for a final destination for planet Earth. God says he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. You imagine somebody in Aleppo thinking one day this pain is going to come to an end. And actually, God is going to intervene. He is going to send his son. It is going to get sorted out, and it will. A lot of people know these verses from Isaiah 9 because they're sung in the what is it?
The Messiah.
Of course it is. Keep me going, Stephen. I'm nearly there. For unto us a child is born. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus. Unto us a son is given. The government is going to be upon his shoulders. He's coming back to rule in a government. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is going to sit here on earth in Jerusalem over a worldwide peaceful kingdom, with a government. And this is a picture that I put together, and it's pretty useless, I know. But here's all these people. And these people are walking to this great big mountain. And on this great big mountain that's been raised up, there's a temple that's been built at the very, very top of it. And this is my way of trying to explain this particular passage here in Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the days in which we are racing towards now, the mountain of the Lord's house, the temple of God, will be highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. people from many nations will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, and they won't even train for war anymore. This is what's coming. This is what the world is coming to. Completely the opposite to where we are right now. So finally, look, you know, God has got this bit right. He knows this is coming. He unfortunately knows that the nations and the rulers of this world are pretty much going to bring the whole lot into destruction. He doesn't allow Putin to blow the place apart entirely. Left to our own devices, that is exactly what would happen. He doesn't. He intervenes by sending Jesus back. Jesus then sorts it out. It's going to take some time. He won't wave a wand. But actually this world is going to be put right. The last two slides are these. You might say, well, fine, but what's that got to do with me? Well, this is what it's got to do with you. You see, God says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. God is going to judge this planet, and actually that's what we're racing towards. And here is what our reaction should be right now. Because in the very same chapter, it says that we should do this.
In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead.
And that's it. There is hope for us, even now, if we repent, turn to God, do what he's asking us to do. Now is not the time to switch off the TV and go to the movies. Now is the time to open the Bible and understand what is happening and understand what is coming and understand how we escape what's coming and get ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ into that coming kingdom. That is where this world is headed. That is what the world is coming to. There's a terrible time that is fast approaching, but the time that replaces it will be as extremely different as a woman in labour going through labour pains and anguish, but then there's the joy of the baby that is born. That is the difference that we're going to see when Jesus returns. If any of you want to keep track, you can yourself, no problem. You can look at the news and all the rest of it. If you want to, go to weeklyworldwatch.co.uk every single week for the last 13 years. Every Saturday I've sent out some things that have been happening and explain from a Bible point of view why they're interesting, so you can sort of keep up to date without trawling through everything yourself. There's a team of us now that do this, so please, you know, if you want to register to get that every week. That's enough from me. Hopefully that was of some interest.
Years. I knew it was a good number of years earlier, but I couldn't remember quite how long. But yeah, that's well worth, if you don't have it already, well worth registering. So thanks again to all of you for coming along this evening to listen. We hope you've found what Andy had to say interesting, as I did. Special thanks, of course, to Andy for all of the hard work that he's put into to that, and for the weekly updates that we get, very helpful and encouraging. I would certainly recommend that you take a look at them if you don't have them already. So we wish a safe journey home to everyone, especially Andy, who's got a little bit further to travel than most of us. And just remains to say, really, if you would like to learn more, then we hold Bible talks each Sunday. We mentioned earlier the Christadelphians in Coventry, the east of Coventry, and we have two congregations in Nuneaton. There should be a time and a place to suit everyone, really. Coventry East have a Bible talk at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. Nuneaton Whitestone at 3 p.m. and Nuneaton Vicarage Street at 5 p.m. So if you want to come along and listen to the Bible being expounded, any of those times, any of those places. There are, of course, details on the back of the card as well. So, just a reminder that at the conclusion, there's going to be tea and coffee and biscuits served at the back of the hall there. And so, if you would stand again now, please, we'll ask God's blessing on what we have done and offer thanks for those refreshments. Lord God in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you now for the time which we have spent together this evening. We are thankful that you are in control of all things that your hands have made, and that even though this world is in a mess now because of man's incompetence at governing it, because of sin, you will send your Son back soon to set up your kingdom on this earth and to make the world a much better place. We know that for those who have faith and who put their trust in him, they have hope of everlasting life in that kingdom, perfected, free from sin. We pray, Lord God, that where there is a desire to learn more about this hope, you will bless us that we may have opportunity to continue our search for truth. And now we pray that you will bless our efforts to share that truth this evening, that your name might be glorified through what we have done. And now as we prepare to head home, we ask your blessing on our homeward way, that you will grant us safe journeys. Before we leave, however, we have refreshment provided, and we recognise that all of these good things are a manifestation of your goodness to us day by day. Please accept our thanks for them, and help us to serve you in the strength you give to us. Amen.